Father, we ask you now, in the echo of the psalmist's voice, we'll take his words and we'll ride them up to heaven. We'll say to you, dear Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, we'll ride them up again and we'll ask you to incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain, not to the things that the world offers us. We ask, Lord, that you would turn away our eyes from looking at vanity and establish our footsteps in your ways, Lord, that you would establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for you, because you are worthy of all glory and honor. And so now, Lord, as we look at a text and want to do so with the memory of your church, your global church, in mind, we ask that you would send your Spirit to take it, to open the Word for us, to make it living and active, to apply it to our hearts and our lives, Lord, so that what would resound from us is a chorus of gratitude and worship and delight and sacrifice and even a willingness to embrace suffering for the name and sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, our text, I wanted to just take another week to look at verse 9 because I knew that this was going to be the Sunday on which we were going to try to remember the persecuted church. And verse 9 really is amazing. The more I looked at this verse, the more I thought, you know, the whole gospel is in that verse. And that will often happen. That's one advantage of reading the Bible slowly. It's one advantage of having your pastor eke his way through a 13-chapter book. Is sometimes when you drive by too quickly, you miss things. Or you may get them, but you don't see how deep they go. And verse 9 is a classic example of that, I think. Let me, just to set it in context, let me read verses 9 through 18, which will finish chapter 2 out. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's that last verse that I want you to see how it connects with verse 9. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The whole basis for Christ's qualifications to come to your aid, according to the writer of the Hebrews, is that he has suffered. And so understanding and lingering over that truth is so important, because if we don't grasp the grace of God in the suffering of Christ, we will have no way to measure, no way to understand how it is that he can come to your aid and to mine. And so it's an important thing for us to consider together. Now, the reality of the persecuted church for us, listen, I'm just like you. It's hard to keep that in focus. It's hard to think about it. It's hard to get information about it. I mean, I would like to see articles every day in the newspapers on these things. I'd certainly like to know. You'd think at least there would be articles every day on the two women, the two American women who are, Lord willing, still alive and imprisoned in Afghanistan. But that's not what the media wants to give us. So it takes extra work for us. There's less persecution in this country, and there's more medication for hardship than there are in other places. We have more ways to escape it. That's just the bottom line. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. But there are advantages to keeping that before your field of vision. Remember when we looked at chapter 13, which of course in my typical backwards fashion is where we started this whole Hebrews thing. And remember, chapter 13 has a series of exhortations that the writer gives to this congregation. And he says in verse 3, he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Now, I think one of the things that's going on there is the writer is saying he's calling us to compassion for those and with those who suffer for the name of Christ. No question about that. And that's a very important dimension of what remembering the prisoners should be all about. But I think that there's something else going on there. And it's this. The thing that a prisoner has an advantage over me and over you. And here's the advantage. The prisoner knows that unless somebody stronger than he is or she is comes in to rescue him or her, she'll stay a prisoner. And you see, we walk about in freedom, and we need to remember that the strongest of all heroes has come and freed us. And you see, we need to see ourselves as those who were imprisoned by sin and death and who've been set free by a power greater than our own. You see, the prisoner has an advantage over us. And when we remember the prisoner, yes, we will be called to compassion as a brother or sister in Christ, but we will also look to the same one who is their only hope and who we know firsthand has liberated us. So thinking about the persecuted church is important for us as Americans. We walk about in freedom, but the only reason we enjoy it is because Christ has done battle for us. Okay? And he's won. That's the great thing. He's won. Well, how then does verse 9 help us? Remember that the Lord of the persecuted church was persecuted himself. That's what verse 9 tells us. And if we want to draw near to him, we can't avoid the subject of suffering. We don't get to chop Jesus up into little compartments where we get the part of Jesus where he says, "Well, come to me if you're tired and you're weary, and hey, kids, come sit on my lap. Let me tell you a story about your Heavenly Father," without also getting Calvary. There's one Jesus. So let's just look now at verse 9. How I just want to break it down into three parts. The Son suffered in humility. The Son suffered in history. And Jesus is our victor, not a victim because of his suffering. Well, the Son suffered in humility. The depths of the Son's and Jesus' humility are the index by which we measure the heights of his grace. You know, when we read a verse like verse 9, if you're like me, where you want to go immediately is because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God, which is a wonderful part of that verse. But you know, you don't really get to understand how deep the grace of God is until you know how deep the sufferings of Christ were and how deep his humility was. You think about what the Son of God deserved. We saw in chapter 1, he is the heir of all things, right? He is the one of whom the Father says to the angels, "Worship him! Worship him!" He upholds everything by the word of his power. What he deserves is eternal, uninterrupted praise and glory and honor. Now, what does he get when he comes? Think about how he enters the world. He enters through an embryo. Think about that. Through an embryo into a smelly stable. That's the God who created the universe. That's what the gospel tells us. Did he get what he deserved when he entered the world? No, he didn't. He was a refugee. He had to flee with his family to Egypt so that he would not be murdered by King Herod. And you know what, kids? Here's the thing that's really hard for my kids to understand. He grew up in a family with a mom and a dad who told him what to do. And in chapter 5 of Hebrews, there's this absolutely stunning statement, verse 8. He learned, this is the Son of God, okay? He learned obedience through that which he suffered. Now, does that mean he was sinful and had to battle and had to figure out what obedience was? No, that's not what it means, because we know he was without sin, tempted in all things. The writer's already told us that. But think about the humility of the Son of God. From he, you know what he deserves from Mary and Joseph? Worship with a big capital W. What does he do? He learns obedience to them. Kids, you think it's hard to listen to your parents? The Son of God humbled himself under the tutelage of parents. That's astounding. It's absolutely astounding. And then how about the episodes where he doesn't have full knowledge? He has willingly laid aside omniscience. He's a real man. He gets hungry and he's thirsty. A Son of God who created the cattle on a thousand hills gets hungry. So humility in his life. How about humility in his death as well? Philippians 2 is the passage you'll think about here. He humbled himself. You know, he took the form of a bondservant and he humbled himself to the point of death. Even death on a cross, the worst death imaginable. And he did that. Why? Because of the grace of God. So that he could bring many sons to glory. That's you and me. The scene that struck me, that came to mind this week as I was thinking about this verse, crowned with glory and honors, that scene from the Gospels. You know, in John's Gospel, when the soldiers mock Jesus and they put the purple cloth around him and then they push the crown of thorns down on his head. And then, do you remember what they do? They hit him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And you just think about how little they understood what God was going to reveal. Because in verse 9, it's because of that very suffering that he receives the crown of imperishable glory from his Father. Because of the suffering of death, verse 9 says, he was crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God is not fragile, but he is humble. He is humble. Well, the Son suffered in history. Well, that seems kind of like a duh statement, does it not? And where do I get that? Well, the writer wants to make very clear that we understand that it is the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth who is the one who is the Son. You see? And this is where we need to remember that Christianity is about a real man, Jesus Christ. Christianity is a historical faith. Christianity is about actual events that took place in history, not just about principles that we apply in our lives. Okay? There are real events that take place. That's why in the Apostles' Creed, when you get to the second section and it's talking about the Son, it says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why does the Creed want to emphasize that for us? So that we know, not so we'll know Roman history, but so that we will know and be reminded that there was a particular point in history into which the Son of God intruded and lived as a man. Now, that may seem like a truism, but let me tell you why this is so important. It's important not just for the authenticity of Christianity, because Jesus' life is attested by secular historians. And if you want some resources on that, I'll give it to you. I mean, there's no doubt that the man Jesus of Nazareth lived. Okay, so I hope that nobody in here thinks that if they dig long and hard enough in history, they will find conclusive proof that he didn't exist. He lived. He lived. And so now the question before each of us is, what are we going to do about him? What's our response going to be? It's hugely important for us to realize that Jesus suffered in history. The first reason is this. What that means is that all of Christ's work is an event, a series of events that happened outside of me. The grounds for my salvation are events that I can't change. The grounds for your salvation, the stability for your place in Christ, for your heavenly inheritance, are events which are outside of you. So, when your moods, like mine, go like this, okay, you know what happens? Christ doesn't become less real. The crucifixion isn't less effective. His resurrection isn't less effective. His ascension isn't less powerful. His defeat of sin isn't less complete. It's totally outside of me. It's the ever-fixed mark. It's the stability. And so you can ride the waves of your emotions and your enthusiasms because your soul is anchored to events that happen in history outside of yourself. And as far as assurance goes, that is hugely important. Because we don't measure our assurance on the basis of our feelings. Man, if you had to measure your assurance on the basis of your feelings, you'd be a wreck. I'd be a wreck. I am a wreck sometimes when I forget this. Okay? Objective events, objective reality outside of us, so important. How do we access those events? The second implication here is the way we access those events is through the Scriptures. If they're historical events, the Bible is relating them to us, is describing them to us. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says something very interesting. He's talking to the Galatians, who, obviously Galatia is a region of what we would now call Turkey, okay? And he says at the beginning of Galatians 3, obviously he's having this love, this frustrated love relationship with the Galatians, trying to get them to see what the gospel is all about. And he's a little frustrated with them. He's worried about them. And he says at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" So he's saying to the Galatians, he's saying, hey, how could you mess this up? Because before your eyes, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Well, now, wait a second. Is Paul saying that all the members of the church of Galatia were in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified? Is that what he's saying? How was Christ publicly portrayed as crucified before the eyes of the members of the church in Galatia? You ever wonder about that? Apparently not. That's an amazing statement. Do you know how Christ was publicly portrayed before their eyes as crucified? In the life and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle, commissioned by the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, gives Paul the gospel and trusts it to him to go to the Gentiles. Paul brings the message of the gospel and a life transformed by the gospel, a life of suffering, by the way, and he exhibits Christ to them through his preaching. Now, we don't have any apostles today, but we have the apostles' testimony to the gospel. And you know, Galatians 3:1 is no less real for you than it was for the Galatians. Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified in the Scriptures that you hold in your hand. Just as real and just as certain as the message of the Apostle Paul. And so Christianity, again, the Scriptures are not dependent for their authority upon a referendum that we take. We don't get to vote up or down on the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. So all those events and the reality are outside of us. They have huge implications that affect us, but they are not held hostage to the ups and downs of our emotion. So the basis for your faith is rock solid. Christ the Son suffered in history. Now, this should also be an immense encouragement to us as well, because we live in history. We suffer in history. The persecuted church suffers in history. If God had offered us a Savior who had existed outside of history, what would He be able to say about my suffering? What possible relevance would He have to your suffering? None. When I was in college, I was a member of a fraternity, and we started this fraternity. It was a colony, probably of all kinds of biological things too, but our kitchen wasn't exactly the cleanest on the block. But we were a colony, and the National Fraternity Office they have these guys called chapter consultants. We were a small group of guys. And they have these guys who go around the country, these chapter consultants, who come and kind of help you have a successful fraternity. And these guys, I remember we had two of them my first year in the fraternity, and both of them came from these humongous schools in the Midwest, one from Nebraska and one somewhere in Ohio, with chapters that had 200 guys in them. And these guys would come in, it was hilarious, because they were so out of touch with the realities that we faced. And when you got 20 guys, the universe looks way different from when you got 200. Okay? These guys were so out of touch. We just listened, we nodded, and we smiled. And what we took away from that was these guys don't have a clue what our lives are like. God didn't give you a Savior like that. He suffered. He's sympathetic. Do you know what sympathetic means? He feels with. Because He's tempted in that which He suffered. Therefore, verse 18, He is able to come to your aid. God didn't give you an irrelevancy in Jesus Christ. He gave you a suffering Savior. And that's good news. That is good news. This was how the church grew, brothers and sisters. The church grew through suffering. The church grew through martyrdom. Remember, when the church was born, outlaw religion. 300 years later, imperial religion. How did that happen? How did that happen? It happened because there were Christians, brothers and sisters of ours, who were willing to endure death and a loss of property, that the testimony of Christ would not be compromised. Some of you may have heard of Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And there are a number of accounts of his martyrdom. He died in 155 A.D. And when he died, he was an old man. And the Roman proconsul comes up to him and demanded that he recant Christ and that he curse Christ. And Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. And Polycarp said the following in the presence of many witnesses. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Certain death. He was burned to death. And he knew that he would be burned to death. And they tried to nail his hands to a stake so that he would not escape during the burning. But he pled against that and he said, "Let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pyre unmoved without being secured with nails." The way the church triumphed was because of his willingness to embrace suffering. That's the bottom line. And Jesus, the way the church was born, is because Jesus was willing to endure suffering. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, he didn't lose. He was the victor. He was crowned and has been and holds that crown now, crowned with glory and honor as our substitute, bearing our sins on the cross, and now as our substitute, our pledge of our heavenly inheritance in the presence of God. He's the guarantee of our salvation. He has been crowned with glory and honor. Think of what the Apostle Paul says. I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. In the future, what? There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. See, Paul knows that the Christian's life is to be a life full of a lot of dissatisfaction. It is a time of groaning. It is a time of groaning. Yes, we enjoy such privileges right now. There's no question about it. We have received the adoption as sons and daughters of God. But remember what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, we also await our adoption with groaning. It's because we have experienced the beginning of our adoption that we ache and we long for the fullness of the adoption that awaits. A Christian should not be constantly content. If you're not dissatisfied as a Christian, I wonder if you've heard the gospel. I wonder if you appreciate the depths of what God has yet to reveal. God did not intend for us to enjoy this life as if it were an end in itself. He's blessed us. He saved us here. But this is not the end of the line. There should be a longing and a groaning for something much greater and much fuller, which is what somebody like Polycarp was able to see. Why could Polycarp agree to go willingly to his death? It's because he knew that he was not looking for the city that the Roman Empire could offer him. Go with me to the end of Hebrews 13, and then we'll close with this. The example of our Savior. Verse 12 of chapter 13. Can you hear me? I think we're... Hello? Okay. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The fact of our Savior's suffering. Verse 9. Now there's a call to us. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. If you're content where you are, then you need to look at Hebrews 13:14. Because you should be restless as a Christian. You should be very restless. You should be longing to have your clothing from on high brought in all of its fullness. And if you're not longing for the building that we have been given by God, then you need to dwell on the reality that this is not the ultimate reality. God has something much greater in store for us, which is what enables Christians in Libya and Sudan and Bangladesh and Pakistan to endure. His suffering calls us out. And Paul in Philippians 3 mentions something very interesting. He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a fellowship with Jesus in suffering. Remember, verses 12 through 14, he calls us out to himself. He doesn't call us out into a wasteland to leave us alone. He calls us out to the place where he is so that we might have fellowship with him. There's a high promise from our Savior's hand to guide us, to protect us, and to be with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given your Son to suffer for us, to be our substitute, to carry our sin away, to absorb all of your wrath, God, so that it's exhausted, and that we might have fellowship with you. And so, Father, I pray for us that you would strengthen us, that you would give us endurance, that you would help us to go outside the camp where Christ is, remembering that it is here. We do not have a lasting city, but we look as Christians to the city which is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.